The Book of Jonah, Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The word of the Lord.
Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered to your altar.
We're continuing in a sermon series on the book of Jonah. We've had a couple of weeks where we consider the first chapter. We will look at the second chapter. And before I start, I just want to say a word about the great fish, which is, this is real life here, portrayed by Gail, who drew this in chalk up front here. And I don't know if any of you noticed, but last week, Jonah descended down further, and the waters above got calmer than the first time. She made a subtle change, and we wondered if you would catch that. The big fish sticks in the throat of a lot of people, a lot of commentators, even evangelical commentators, because it seems kind of out there, and it's just like so many events in the Bible. It's just tersely stated in two verses at the beginning. Or at the end of chapter 1, and then again at the end of chapter 2. And I guess the frame of mind that I am in is that once I have accepted that God is the maker, the creator of land and sea, of the cosmos, of time and space, and all of the dimensions of creation, Once I accept the fact that God is three persons in one, and a mystery that can exist only in a dimension that our brains can't wrap ourselves around, and once I accept the fact that God has entered into his own creation, taken up personhood, manhood, and become one of us, remaining God, being truly man through a virgin's birth. Once all that is true, then a big fish is more or less just part of the scenery. It's not something that I have a great deal of trouble believing in. It's been almost 3,000 years since this happened. The truth is that there may have been a species that has passed on in the time since that was big enough. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to preach it as if this is an actual account. And you can, others have said that, it's a parable. But the way I'm taking it is that it's not that hard to believe that the big fish was real once you've accepted that there is a God and that he's still at work and alive in our creation. I'd like to read what I think are the two or the three key verses of Jonah's prayer here in chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. Jonah's saying, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving that which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." The rebuke of God, Jonah here is for, you must know the story, I'm sure. It's a favorite in VBS and all kinds of different children's churches. But Jonah has determined that he has a better idea of what may make him happy and what will be good for the world than the ideas that God has. So he has undertaken to flee from the presence of God. And he has done so by running away from Jerusalem, down from the mountains of Jerusalem, down to the coast, or actually from Israel, the northern kingdoms, down to the coast to hop a ship to the farthest known ends of the sea on the ancient Near East, a town called or a place called Tarshish. And on the way, God sought him out. He sent a storm on the sea. The sailors drew lots to see who was at fault. It fell on Jonah. And Jonah admitted that he served the maker of heaven and earth and of the sea and the dry land, and that he was running away from God. And they said, "What? Are you crazy?" And then they said, "Well, pull for shore, guys. We need to drop this guy off." But there was no way to pull for shore. The wind was against them. So, and asking God's forgiveness ahead of time, they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, which is what you see here. And now Jonah has been eaten by a great fish. He is in the belly of the beast, and he is praying to God. Now, the rebuke of God, whether you're Jonah or David, whose psalm we read, or any one of us, the rebuke of God is an irresistible confrontation that God uses with the intention of leading us to repentance. It is a change, it is an intention to lead us to a change of perspective that results in a change of values and a change of choices. In the verses I just read, Jonah comes as close as he is going to come in the whole book of Jonah to repentance. Having attempted to flee from the presence of God, Jonah now gives up running, saying in verse 8, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." By this, Jonah means that if God were just another idol god, another one of the Baals in the pantheon or the family of gods that were in the ancient Near East at this point, and Jonah was sick and tired of this god, Jonah could renounce his faith in that idol god, choose another god, and move on. But God is not. God Jehovah, God Yahweh, is not a vain idol. And therefore, Jonah can no more forsake faithfulness to Yahweh than he could learn to breathe the water that was crushing in around him. Jonah is arrested by the irresistible and inescapable reality of the true God. And though he is not ready to ask forgiveness and seek a change of heart, he will surrender to the God who cannot be forsaken. He will surrender to the reality that cannot be wished away. And Jonah gives thanks for God's salvation, which he recognizes the fish. As unpleasant and frightening as the whole thing must be, he recognizes that God has reached out for his good and his salvation. And he thanks God for that, and he promises. He promises to keep the vows that he has made, which, given what we'll study next, is a reluctant choice to receive God's word and this time to obey it. But it is one thing to regret the consequences of your sin and another to regret being the kind of person who chooses to sin. When I regret that I am a sinner, I have begun to really repent, and it will begin to do good for me. But Jonah never, in the whole book of Jonah, Jonah never really gets to that point. Repentance is a search for a cure from God's hand. It is a willingness to be changed. It is a desire to see the truth, not to hide from it or make excuses, so that I can understand what really needs changing, so that I can name my sin and hand it up to God. It is a process that will yield a more abundant life now, and it will be finished making us fit for heaven when Jesus returns. God did not go to the cross to make naughty people nice. He did it to free us from the chains of ignorance, of addiction, of selfishness, to free us from the lies we tell ourselves to justify our actions and attitudes so that we might survive emotionally. He did what he did to make us real, true, to make us whole, and to make us joyful. And if there is one thing that is utterly missing from the life of Jonah, it is joyfulness. There isn't any. There is knowledge. There is an epiphany of the reality of God. There is even obedience, reluctant as it is, but there is no joy at any point. Repentance is the gateway to God's grace in us. Repentance is the gateway to God's grace working in us, doing something in us. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance, and it stands in sharp contrast to this kind of sorry little prayer that Jonah offered up. Certainly very, very sincere and from a heart that is deeply troubled, but not a heart that is ready to admit its sin and admit that it is lacking in something critical. David's Psalm of Repentance 51 is in at least two parts here, actually three. We'll study the first two, verses 1 to 6, which is a prayer of confession and repentance, begins when the sinner realizes that God is the measure that we all set ourselves against. We are not graded on a curve in comparison to others. We are graded in comparison to the love and the joy and the holiness of God. The central truth to repentance, I believe, is in verse 4 of Psalm 51. Verse 4 is, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." My repentance begins when I recognize that my action has wounded God's heart. Now, my cruelty, My injustice, my selfish attitudes and actions may create many victims. But the first and most innocent victim is always the loving heart of God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. In verse 2 and 3, the psalmist says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." This is something that there's no hint of in Jonah's prayer or in the whole book of Jonah. David cries out that God would not only forgive him, but wash him clean, that God would neutralize David's shame. In the first moments of realization that we have sinned and what that sin is and what kind of person we are, shame is useful, getting us to admit what we don't want to admit, to see what we don't want to see. But after that, it needs to be jettisoned. After that, it becomes poison. Thinking about what he had done and the pain it had caused and what all this said about the kind of man he'd become made David cringe and wince, and justifiably. He was a rapist, a murderer. He drew all of Israel into his own personal drama and trauma and sin. Sin wounds everybody and everything it touches, the victim and the perpetrator. And the greater my sin, the deeper the wound it causes, and the longer and more difficult the cleansing and the healing. But shame poisons the process of repentance, of reconciliation, of restitution and restoration. Shame sucks hope out of our soul. It focuses on our sin and on ourselves and sees nothing of the grace of God and his salvation. It's a twisted form, the last gasping cry of the pride that is in us. That we may not be very good at anything, but by golly, we're good at sinning. And we've sinned way past what God can reach and touch. It's the last gasp of a sinning soul that knows that it's about to die and it doesn't want to. Shame poisons the process of repentance and reconciliation and restoration. It cripples the restorative work of God's justice in our lives. Shame will give up, we will give up hope in ever bringing restitution to those that we have harmed, insofar as it is possible. We'll give up hope that we could ever begin to do it, let alone do anything that would actually bring healing in their life. Shame is poison. Embracing shame means we embrace hopelessness. All of this leads King David, as well as every other thoughtful sinner who is truly rethinking his or her life, to recognize that we all need thoroughgoing transformation. From the skin of our bodies into the deepest, darkest recesses of who we are in spirit and soul that is known only in the mind of God. Our inclination to act selfishly and destructively is in our blood. It is part of our spiritual DNA. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." True repentance does not use this reality, this realization of how deep our sin goes, as an excuse or a reason for despair. It sees it as a truth that gives insight, that can inform us, that can tell us why it is that we need to be patient with God, because he's not just scrubbing a dirty spot off of our skin. He is carefully removing cancerous lesions from our spirit, and doing it in a way that will not destroy our spirit in the action of it. It is hard work, it is careful work, and God has chosen to take time to do it. And we need to be patient with God as he works slowly and deeply in us. Let me read chapter 17, or verse 17, chapter 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is pleased with the heart that is yielded to him, even if that heart is still at war within itself and must continue to revisit the process of confession and repentance and healing and restoration. God will one day empower every heart that has surrendered to him to renounce and find victory over sin, so that the righteousness of Christ is not clothing that we wear, but it's the power and the spirit that's within us. It's part of who we are. That's a good day. Knowing that the sin goes deep and it's not something we can change with moral perfection on our own part creates an expectation and an acceptance of what I can only describe as the profound but therapeutic pain that God uses to make real changes in us. Pain yields growth, and it yields peace when God is the surgeon. And finally, knowing that that spiritual DNA is working against us, but knowing that God is at work to reverse that process and to change who we are, but yet keep us who we are, brings up hope in us, hope that God will have what he desires for us. In chapter verse 6, "Behold, you, O God, desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." That's such a powerful verse, because that is the healing that God is all about. God wants truth in my innermost being. Not the spiritual and emotional schizophrenia that we call normalcy, where we compartmentalize our lives so that we can get through it. God wants to reweave, to unknot the parts of our lives that we've tried to reweave and made a mess of, and to reweave them so that they are not only strong again and have integrity, but so that they have beauty and power to them, so that they glorify him and that we can rejoice. This is God's work in us, and it can only happen if there is integrity in the hidden recesses of my heart. Integrity and understanding, not self-loathing. These are the true fruits of repentance. The second part of Psalm 51 is a prayer for mercy, restoration, and resurrection. It is a hope of life. David cries out that God would not only wash the memory of the sin from David's mind, but that God would purge the memory from his mind as well. David expresses his chief desire of repentance, a heartfelt desire to be rescued and restored to God. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Not "give me back my self-confidence and my sense of dignity." These things come along, but they are the appropriate truth to someone who has experienced newfound integrity. Not the fiction of the stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves so that we can just feel better about ourselves. It will come from who we are, not the lies we tell ourselves. David calls out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast and upright spirit within me." And he is saying, "God, don't abandon me. Take up again the task of saving me from the wrong that is in my spiritual blood and my heritage. Restore me." Jonah never gets to this point. David and all who truly repent are saying, "I will bear the pain," saying to God, "I will bear the pain of any wound you must scour, because all healing is not comforting. I will endure the embarrassment I feel before your perfect fairness and justice. I will trust your love even when I fear." Even when I fear that some dark secret
in my heart will send you away. I will submit as you give strength, Lord, to the constrictions and the frustrations of your shaping and guiding word, for it keeps me attentive and open to your work in me. These things and more I will bear from your hand and by your mercy, because your salvation at work in me is both my joy and my hope of joy. Both King David and the prophet Jonah found themselves ruled by their inner passion for what they thought, their idea of what they thought would bring them life, even though it caused them to flee from the presence of God and from fellowship with him. David to a rooftop and Jonah to the hold of a cargo ship. God rebuked both of them. Jonah prayed for and received rescue from his circumstances. David prayed for and received forgiveness and rescue from himself. As a result, David found again the joy of God's salvation. But Jonah found no joy at all. If we go through the motions of obedience but avoid being changed inwardly, we may dutifully fulfill a standard of moral excellence, but our hearts and minds will not be tuned to God's. And He, God, will remain a stranger at best, and at worst, a frustrating adversary. We should probably, in all our other prayers and things that we do and we say to each other, we should probably teach each other to expect and even to invite and look forward to God's rebuke. Not because God is a perfectionist, because He's not, but because we just don't see things the way God does. And we will never be at home with Him until we do. And the sooner we start the process, the more joyful our life will be. I often find myself praying, Lord, teach me how to think like you, to think like you do about this person, or this issue, or this choice that I have to make. I don't ask what I ought to do, because I will never do anything right unless I understand how God's love and holiness sees that person or sees that situation. Even if I do the right thing, even if I am obedient, but if I have no appreciation for the heart of God in it, I will find no joy in my obedience. And this is the lesson of Jonah. I may be a catalyst of God's love, just like Jonah was, but I will never enter into its blessing. And you remember in high school chemistry what a catalyst is? It is something that initiates or speeds up a chemical reaction, but is itself untouched by the process. If Jonah is a catalyst, that's the most he was. Jonah did not participate in any of the blessing of what God was doing in the great city of Nineveh. God cared about Jonah and David. He cares about every one of you here, myself included. He didn't at any point write Jonah off, and he does not at any point write you off. But we will see that though Jonah made strides toward repentance, he never really got the hang of it, and he never got the blessing of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that your word would seek in, that we would not be Jonah, that we would not be the elder brother. In the parable that you told, but that we would be repentant hearts, that we would be eager to know whatever sin we can hold up to you and surrender and be healed of. That we would even look forward to your rebuke if it meant that we were made whole inside with a heart of integrity and a mind that loves you. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us today to be moved by your Spirit and your Word. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.